Last week in our sermon series from Mark, we came to a passage that describes how Jesus' disciples were greatly troubled. It was an event that happened that troubled them in the way that Jesus explained it. And as we read this event today, it troubles many of us as well as Christian readers. It's the account of the one that's called the rich young ruler, when you put all the different gospels together that describe this man. And it begins in Mark 10:17. This is what we looked at last week. He was a fine young man who, at a young age, had already become a ruler. He was a moral man who was successful and earnest, the kind of fellow that would make for proud parents. It was quite remarkable to see how he ran up to Jesus, how he knelt down before him, called him good teacher, and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Most people came to Jesus seeking healing, but this man came for eternal life. Jesus took him to the commandments, summoned the second table, and the young man insisted that he had kept these from his youth. Jesus did not challenge him, for it was true, as it was with Paul before his conversion, that as to the letter of the law, he had kept these commandments. In other words, he had honored his parents, he had not murdered anyone, he had not committed adultery. To the letter of the law, he had fulfilled these things. Jesus looked at him when he said this, not with disgust as a hypocrite, but with tender love. And he told the man that to have eternal life, he should sell all that he had, give to the poor, and then take up his cross and follow him. That's what this man must do. It was true. This man must leave all that he was trusting in, his own ability, his goodness, his status, his accomplishments, and he must come to Christ, and he must follow him. These things that he was clinging to kept him from coming to Christ and seeing his need. Christ alone, not his works, not his ability, was that which only could save him. All his works were not sufficient. He must leave them all, and he must come to Christ. This young man could not bring himself to do this. He had done so much. He had worked so hard. He had accomplished so much. Here was his security. Here was his reputation. How could he leave it all behind? Mark told us how his countenance fell when Jesus told him these things. He was earnest. He was truly seeking these things. He tells us how he went away with great sorrow. It's disturbing. It's jolting to see a fine young man like this seeking eternal life, walking away without it. Jesus looked around at his disciples intensely. He focused his gaze on them. They were troubled. But instead of making it easier for them, Jesus began to speak of how difficult it is for a man like this to enter his kingdom. Jesus' disciples then were even more disturbed, as are we the readers of these things. But instead of softening the statement, Jesus only intensifies it, so as to declare that it is impossible for a fine, moral, upstanding young man like this to be saved. He said it was harder than it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus' disciples were at the point of despair when they heard this. They said, "Who then can be saved? If a fine young man like this can't, how can anyone else expect to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus tells them the wonderful answer now, that it can be done by the grace of God. Mark 10:27 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Jesus is not talking here so much about God's grace that sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, but he's talking about the grace that is necessary for sinners to come to Christ for salvation. He is talking about the grace that enables sinners to do what this man could not do, to cease trusting in themselves and to come and trust in Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus. This man's problem was that he could not leave all that he was trusting in and come to Christ like a little child, like Jesus talked about in the previous passage. Jesus says it's impossible for a man like this to do that, but that with God, all things are possible. Not only is God able to cleanse us from our sins when we come to Christ, but He is able to work in us so that we will come to Christ. That's what this rich man could not do, and what no one can do unless God draws us. And Jesus says that God does do this. These were wonderful words of grace. Even though we're unable to come, with God's grace, it's possible. Today we're going to look at the disciples' response to these wonderful words of grace when they heard them, when they understood them, and to the assurance that Jesus gives to them when they understand His grace, that they have chosen the good way. We are going to see how a believer responds when he or she hears that with God it is possible for sinners to come to Christ. And we're going to look at the blessing that those sinners receive, that the Lord assures them is theirs, their inheritance. So listen now as I read this passage to you. Our text today is actually Mark 10, 28 through 31, but I'm going to read the account of the rich young ruler again as well. So I'm going to start at 10, 17 in our reading to give you the context. So pay careful attention. This is the very word of God. Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. As soon as a believer hears of God's grace, hears with understanding, he takes heart because of what God, realizing what God has done for his soul. When he's thinking about what he has done, then he's not, or can do, he's not so encouraged. But when he remembers that it's God's work, then he's heartened and encouraged. He realizes that his coming to Christ itself was a work that only the Lord could do. Jesus' disciples were on the brink of despair until they heard Jesus' words of grace. They saw this young man who seemed to be more qualified than any of them were for God's kingdom. rejected. He was more accomplished, smarter, probably more moral than any of them. He was earnest, devoted, successful. What a fine disciple a man like this would make. But if even he was unable to do what must be done to be saved, how could anyone to leave all that he was trusting in, take up his cross, and follow Jesus was not something that he could do. Only Jesus could save him, but this man could not come to Jesus to be saved. Jesus himself said, as we saw, it's easier to go through for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man like this to enter his kingdom. That's why the disciples cried out and said, "Who then can be saved?" Their conclusion was not, "Oh boy, we're glad we're not rich." But their conclusion is, if a man like this, an upright man like this, cannot be saved, how can we? If a fine fellow like this is unable to enter the kingdom, who can? If he's unable to take up his cross, how are we able? And the truth is, no one can come to Jesus. Jesus said so. Jesus said that expressly in John 6:44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But then his disciples, you see, they hear this word of grace. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And that changes everything for them. Remember, they had gone from being astonished to being greatly astonished, greatly troubled and perplexed. But now everything changes. They hear that God is the one. They remember, they knew that, but they hear that God is the one who enables us to come to Christ for salvation. He's the one who, by His Spirit, opens our hearts to believe so that we see how useless and how worthless our own works are and our own abilities, and so that we come to Him to be saved, so that we leave all and take up our cross to follow Him, so that we see how foolish it would be to cling to our own works when we might have Christ and His saving work and all the blessing that He promises. It's enabling grace by which God enables sinners to obey the call of the gospel. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men do not respond to the call of God. They cannot respond. They do not respond unless the grace of God enables them. But once He does enable them, no one can keep them away. They believe, they come, they follow Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What encouragement! As soon as Peter hears this, that it's God's work, he takes heart. He's lifted from his despair, and he says, "See, we have left all and followed you." He recognizes when he hears that this is the work of God, he says, "Yes, that's what has been done in our souls, in my soul and the soul of my fellow disciples." When you're feeling so unable, so weak, so powerless to go on, what can lift you up again? What does lift you up again? Is it not, as a Christian, when you realize that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure? That your Heavenly Father is so kind and gracious and so able to save you, so willing to save you, so willing to work in you. By His help you have come, and by His help you will go on. The refreshment, encouragement of grace. "By God's grace I have chosen the good way," you're able to say. "That's why I am in Christ today, by His grace. That's why I am here, even when better men than me are not here. It is because of grace. That explains it all. It is God's work. I have come because He has drawn me, and I will be kept because He will keep me. It's not my ability, it's His." Jesus receives Peter's assertion. They had come. Indeed, they had come. They had left all to follow Him. Jesus does not throw cold water on Peter when he says this. "Oh, but Peter, you've only just begun.
You have hardly even started. What do you mean you've left all to follow me? Or, but Peter, your commitment is yet so weak. I have to deal with you men all the time with your and your weakness. No, Peter, you see, Peter is not boasting here in what he and his disciples had done in a way of sinful pride. He's boasting in the grace of God. When he heard that God does this work, and he said, yes, this is what God we have done. It's by the grace of God. He went from despair to gladness. He and his fellow disciples, so astonished and overcome with despair when they thought of their own strength, now are filled with hope. Yes, look, we have left all and followed you. Jesus knew that they had done this. He knew that they were following him. If you have done that, he knows that about you too. And I should add that if you haven't done that, he also knows that about you. It's all by his grace. How it refreshes our souls when we see the enabling grace of God. The preaching of grace does two things. It breaks the proudest heart, and it encourages the most desperate heart. People that are opposite to one another. The proud one who says, I can do whatever I want. And the weak one who says, I can't do anything right. The proudest heart is broken when it receives the message of Jesus that without me you can do nothing. You won't even come to me unless the Father draws you. The proud, self-sufficient heart is humbled and crushed. How wonderful it is that the sinful soul in bondage to sin by God's grace becomes a soul that is able to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus not only receives the testimony of those who claim that by grace they have left all and followed him, he also assures them of all of the blessings that they will inherit because they have come to him. Our Lord first encourages us by telling us what we will have in this world. Look at verse 29 through 30. So Jesus answered and said, okay, when Peter said, we've left all and followed you, Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. 100-fold in this life? Does that seem like the way it is for his followers? Did these men gain riches and honor in this world, the kind of riches and honor that they were craving, thrones and wealth and power in the world? What is Jesus talking about here? How can he say that they gain 100 mothers and fathers and 100 wives and 100 times the houses and lands now in this time? He's not talking about in glory. He's not talking about in heaven. He makes it very clear. Now, in this time, he says it in a double way. We have 100 times as many. How so? Well, it's in this way. First, we actually do have more family because we have become part of the family of God. You may remember how Jesus, when charged with lunacy by his mother and his brothers, pointed at those who were gathered to hear him. And said, this is Mark 3:34, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Truly, the family of God is a large family. In saying this, Jesus was in a sense leaving his family for the family of God who have fellowship in him in doing the will of God. Some of his brothers later came to faith. He makes it clear that his family, though, is the whole church who does the will of God. They fellowship through union with him by faith. And there is rich bonds of love and communion. They're mutually the recipients of God's grace. They help each other with that grace. God distributes it to the members and then they bless one another and God works through all of his people. It's a beautiful family that operates. We use all the resources we have together to promote his kingdom, to worship him, to spread the gospel, to encourage one another, to correct one another when needed, to restore one another, to comfort one another, to teach one another, to help in every way that we can, to even help each other financially and materially when in need. The Spirit of God working powerfully in us so that we have this fellowship, this family. We do the will of God together, and it builds the bonds of love between us. Second, we have this hundredfold blessing now because now we have come to Christ, and all the things that we have are now in him actually our own. You see, as his children, we're no longer taking what is not our own. We're enjoying our Father's inheritance and our Father's gifts. When we were cut off from God, everything we possessed was not really our own. None of it really belongs to us. But now that we have come to him, every blessing in this life is a gift from our loving Heavenly Father. It makes every crust of bread precious to us because it's from him. We give thanks to him for the abundance of things that we possess, and we receive all with thanksgiving. We have them as his gifts to us, entrusted to us, given to us from him in love to make us glad. They are truly ours as his children. And so you see that when even if we had great possessions before, they weren't really ours. So we have way more than those without Christ who have great possessions, even if we have a crust of bread. And we enjoy sharing these things with the hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers that we have, and with those and also with those in need. He gives them to us that we might have joy in sharing with one another, in giving and receiving. Third, we have all these houses and lands and this great extended family with a heart that's capable of enjoying them. That's one of the problems that the world has. They don't have a heart capable of enjoying God's good gifts. No longer are these things idols that we desperately crave and try to get more out of than they can give, frustrating us, frustrating the idol. Just ask the people in Hollywood who have everything that most people only dream of having. Beauty, fame, adoration, relationships, yet they are miserable. They commit suicide and overdose on drugs. Ask Solomon what it's like to have 1,000 women, tremendous wisdom and education, unparalleled wealth, security, beautiful palaces, lands, the best food, honor from all, wise ways of doing things. He says, under the sun, without God, it's all vanity. As Christ's disciples, we are able to enjoy a crust of bread more than all the riches of the world apart from Christ. We find our satisfaction in our Savior and are secure in our hope so that we do not ask too much of our spouse or of our children or of our possessions. But neither, on the other hand, do we become cynical so that we don't delight in them, and so that we don't pursue their growth in grace and encouraging them along in that grace. Rather, we have what we have with thanksgiving to God. We truly enjoy what we have without abusing it and getting addicted to it and perverting ourselves in the way that we use the gifts of God. What's more, our hearts are enlarged to love what we have, both the people in our lives as well as our possessions. We use all to the glory of God. We are able then to love our spouses better, to love our children better, our parents better, and our precious gifts from God better. We bring glory to God by delighting in these things. And fourth, we have the things of this world as harbingers of the inheritance that we will have in glory. They're like a deposit, a foretaste, a down payment of good things to come. We know that they are even but a small taste of the glory that is to come. Abraham would not have received a great inheritance from God if it had only been what he had in this life. But he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. Jesus adds that we receive this hundredfold blessing in this world
with persecution. This is a bit of a reality check, isn't it? Jesus is making it clear that the prosperity preachers of our day are wrong. He's making it clear that the blessings of this world to which he refers are not what the disciples were dreaming of. That they'd be on thrones in this world with riches and attendants all around them. In this world, they would have much tribulation. They must not expect it to be easy to bear the cross. Their hope is not in the ease that they will have in following Christ, but in the grace that will be brought to them, that was brought to them in the start, and that will at the start, and that will keep them as they continue in the way of the Lord. That they will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day through days of many afflictions. But this is not only a reality check. Persecutions are themselves a gift and a blessing in this present time. When we're persecuted for Christ, it shows us that we belong to him. We're mistreated by those that hate him, and that confirms that we are with him. It's so encouraging to know that we're his. And persecution really drives that home and deepens the reality of it for those who experience it. Closely related to this, it means that we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with him in his sufferings, and he has fellowship with us. And all the attacks that come against us, he regards as attacks against him. He will avenge. He draws near to us to comfort us and to give us assurance in those times, to strengthen us and to renew our hope. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. He builds us up and refines our souls through persecutions. We grow in all of these things, in our assurance, in our yearning for seeing him face to face in the glory of heaven, in our love for him, in our assurance of his love for us. And on top of all that, he promises a great reward in heaven, especially to those who are persecuted. He delights to reward them. So you see what a wonderful exchange it is, even in this world, when we leave the foolish things that we trust in and we take up our cross to follow Jesus. Jesus' disciples are way better off for following him than they would have been without following him. Even in this world, they are way better off than that rich man who would not give up his riches to follow Christ. Even though they, in one way, have less of the material things than that man does, in another way, they have 100 times more. But Jesus does not stop in telling us the blessings that we have as those who have come to him, who have left all, trusting in anything else, to come to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. He tells his disciples very simply at the end of verse 30, that in the age to come, they will have eternal life. It's interesting, the complexity of what we have in this world contrasted with the way he presents the simplicity of what we will have in the world to come. So few words with so much weight here. Think of it. In the age to come, eternal life. Like Jesus' disciples, we're so deep in our sin that it's not possible for us even to come to Christ for salvation, much less to save ourselves. He has to draw us. Yet his grace is so worked in us that we who believe are able to say, "See, we have left all and followed you. And now by him, we have eternal life." Eternal life. No more death. Never to be separated from our Redeemer. God the Father will be our Father to guide us and to care for us forever. God the Son will be the Lord our righteousness forever. God the Spirit will keep us and at last perfect us forever. Think of how long forever is. Think how awful it would be to be cut off forever, consigned to the place of torment forever. But the promise of Christ is that the blessing for those in him is forever. We have provision of delight. We will never hunger or thirst. We will live in a world of perfect love, a world of constant enrichment. We will live before the face of God, beholding his glory and perfection to the delight of our souls, enjoying him together in ways that far exceed the way that we enjoy him together today. We ourselves will have true devotion and true love to each other, and love that is not deficient. And our brothers and sisters will have that love for us. We will be forever satisfied and forever enchanted with our great God and Savior. This is what he has for us forever, forever and ever. How the tables will be turned. Those who seem to have it all in this world without Christ will have no part in glory. Jesus tells us, verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last first. The rich man who walked away from Jesus may be first in this world, but if he doesn't come to Christ, he will be last in the world to come. Without Christ, he cannot have eternal life, and he knows it. Foolish man, going away with sorrow from the only one that can save him. He will have his part in the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth unless he repents. But this phrase, many who are first will be last and the last first, it speaks to us in another way as well. It speaks to us of the different rank that those who have eternal life will have in heaven. You say, rank? Yes, the Bible speaks about that quite a lot. Speaks of the reversals in rank among those who actually have eternal life. It's a principle that's here. Speaks of those outside, like we just spoke about, a rich man that doesn't come to Christ, and he'll have his part in the lake of fire. But among those within the people of God, there will be reversals and differences. It reminds us that even for those who have eternal life, there are many who are first in this world that will be last and vice versa. There is some notable preacher who gets lots of glory, but then he is last. And the widow that Jesus told about who gave her two mites in the temple treasury, she's first. Things are completely turned around. And there with her in the highest place is the honest laborer who with integrity went to work every day to provide for his simple home and family, and who served his employer honestly and with great integrity, who prayed sincere prayers, not the fabricated prayer of the Pharisee, who gave to those in need when he could with a devoted, loving heart, who worshiped God and took comfort in his promises and grace. And that man will be the great one in the kingdom of glory. There's a young mother that no one notices much, praying for her children, wiping their noses, feeding them and leading them by a godly example, and often wishing that her life counted for more. She is the first. And that man who is known in the community, who served on all the boards of all the charitable agencies and gave great motivating speeches, but treated his children and his wife with contempt, is in the lowest place of heaven. Yet, let me say something about that sort of man. He's filled with gratitude to be there because he sees clearly in glory what he was. And he's so thankful for his Savior that he is saved, that he's in glory because of the grace of God. And he's so thankful that that widow and that mother and that honest laborer that no one noticed when he was being noticed is now in the place that belongs to them, the place that God has given to them of honor and dignity. But let me add something else here that's important for our generation to hear. Note the word many. Jesus says many, not all, who are first will be last. And that many, again, not all who are last will be first. We tend to make those absolute statements. We must not fall into the error of envy that's so common in our day, where we suppose that no one who is first now will be first then. Indeed, what would we say of Job or the Apostle Paul? Different sorts of men who had sterling reputations when they were in this world on earth, who were men of tremendous ability, tremendous achievement and accomplishment,
notable men. And in the case of Job, one of the richest men of all. And yet, we're told one of the most godly men of all. They were first here, and they will be first there. It is, in fact, harder to be a godly rich man than a godly poor man. Yet there will also be those who are lowly in this world, who spoke of God and in a humble way and of their deep love for Him, and they will be also lowly in heaven. Their devotion was a show and even an excuse for laziness that kept them from serving others. They made a show out of their prayers, but did it in a way that appeared humble. And they did little in the way of real prayer and real service. This one was lowly on earth, and this one will be lowly in heaven. Yet again, if in heaven, filled with gratitude to be there in the place that God appointed for them, rejoicing in God's justice, in God's goodness, in God's grace, that in God who has given first place to others, in a place where there will be no envy, but where we'll rejoice in the reward that each has. And all will know that what they have by the grace of God. That's what makes everything so different in glory, because we will know that fully, fully, fully. Like Paul, every one of us will testify, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul really did labor more abundantly than anyone else. But he, like Peter in our text here, knew that it was the grace of God. We have left all and come to you. How did you do that? I boast in the cross. I boast in the grace of God. And that brings us back to where we started. What can you do that you might have eternal life? You can look to God and to what He has provided for your salvation. Put your life in the hands of your Savior that He might save you and keep you by His marvelous grace. What you cannot do is make yourself a vessel that's fit for the house of God. He can do it, and He will do it with His skillful, tender hands. You have the blood of Christ to atone for your sins and cleanse you, and the ministry of His Spirit to transform you through the means of grace. Where would you be without His grace? Whether rich or poor, you would be far from Him, without hope, and without God in the world. Do you know His grace? Has He broken you from all the foolish things that you hold on to, that you might come to Christ and that you might be saved? Have you, by His grace, done what without grace would be completely impossible for you? Can you say, "See, Lord, I have left all to follow You. By grace, I have chosen the good part. I have chosen the good way." If you can, great is your reward now, and great will your reward be in heaven. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You as the God of all grace with thanksgiving and hope because of Your grace. If it was not for Your grace, we would have no ground of hope. We would have no reason to expect anything but utter ruin and destruction. But we praise You, O Lord, that You have promised grace. Even what we read in Genesis 15, where You promised Your grace to Abraham, that You would give an inheritance to him and to his children. You promised that You would be his God and that they would be Your people. Lord, I pray that You would help us to rejoice in the promise of Your grace, in the hope that we have, in the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank You that when Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, that You accepted His sacrifice for us, that You counted our sin against Him, and then You counted His suffering and death to You credited that to our account. And You called us, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your call, that it's an effectual call. Without your call, we never would have come to you. We would have continued in our own stubborn, hard-hearted way. We would have gone to destruction and ruin. But we thank you, O Lord, that by the working of your Spirit, you showed us our need. You showed us our desperate need. You showed us that without Christ, that we could do nothing, that we cannot live, we cannot bear fruit, we cannot come to glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you enabled us to actually turn from our own way and to turn to him. I pray, Lord, that you would search the heart of everyone who hears this message, and that you would cause them, Lord, to consider well if that grace has touched them, if they indeed have turned from their own way to follow Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we recognize that we have no other place to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is salvation in no other name, and certainly not in works of righteousness which we have done, certainly not in our own way. O Lord, deliver us from clinging to the things that cannot help us. Father, we know that even when we have left all and come to follow you, that there is still much to be done. We thank you that when Peter said that you did not discourage him in telling him that there was still much refinement to be done. But Father, we know that there is, but we look to the future with hope and confidence because of your promise that you will continue the work that you have done in us. It's such a blessing to see the disciples as we see them in Mark, to see how much they have to learn, and yet how you accept them because they have come to you. They're not trusting in their own way. They're trusting in your salvation. They're looking to you. And we thank you, O Lord, that you receive all who do that, that we don't have to be perfect. We are never be perfect in this life. But Father, that you receive that one that comes saying, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, deliver me. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other. Father, so often the encouragement that is needed from one brother to another, from one sister to another, is to say, God is the one that's at work in us. It's God's grace that saves us. God is kind. God is gracious. God is tender and loving. He will receive us. If we come to him, he will welcome us and he will carry us along. He will bless us. Father, as soon as we know that, then our step is heartened again. And we're able to go forward, Lord, with joy and gladness rather than this despair that says, who then can be saved? Father, indeed, salvation is promised by your hand. We thank you, O Lord, that it is a salvation that you have done all you have provided for through Jesus Christ, but also a salvation that you bring us into by that amazing saving grace that teaches our heart to fear and then relieves the fear of our heart. O Lord, we look to you now to bless us as we continue in this worship service, and we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of rejoicing in God's refreshing grace is Psalm 65b. We sang 65a earlier, which says that we're going to, that vows will be paid to the Lord. And I always like to remind you of the reason for that when we sing Psalm 65. The reason that vows will be paid is because God will answer our prayers. They made vows, and we can do this too, making vows to God that if he answers a particular prayer, then we will do such and such. Lord, if you give me this job that I've been praying for, I'm going to tithe 15% instead of 10% or whatever. We can make vows like that to the Lord. We have to be careful in making vows. But if we do that, then the thing here is that vows will be paid because God will answer our prayers. He does the things that when we call on his name. And so it talks about that. How blessed is the man that you choose and brings near to you, that in your courts forever his dwelling place may be. Wholly satisfied in God's house, what Jesus was talking about in the passage that we looked at today. And when we come to 65b, it talks about, that we're getting ready to sing now, it talks about God's blessing coming to us in the world. I love 65b, this last part of Psalm 65. It shows
God is going around through the world, and in front of him there is barrenness and emptiness and death. And then behind him, where he has visited and come through, there is green and blessing and fullness and richness. That's the way of our Lord. He brings us a hundredfold now in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And now we come to that time in our service when we'll baptize Rory, John Reed, Shiraus. James and Hannah, you have requested that we baptize your newborn son, Rory, today. Rory was born a little over a week ago on May 8th. James and Hannah, because you are both members in good standing of the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, our Lord has graciously declared to you that his promise is to you and to your children. In the Old Testament, he gave his people circumcision as a sign of his covenant, and he commanded that this sign be given to their sons on the eighth day to show that he was not only their God, but also God to their children. When Jesus came, he gave us baptism as the sign of the new covenant, declaring to us that the promise was still to us and to our children. Because this was so, all people in the New Testament were baptized, who were baptized also had their children baptized, if they had them. Consistently in the New Testament, the baptisms were with families were household baptisms. At baptism, they were told, even at Pentecost, that the promise is to you and to your children. And how can our children have, but how can our children have God as their God when they're sinners just as we are? We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. But like the rich young ruler, if we don't come to him, we cannot be pardoned. There is no other way for us to wash away our guilt. What's more, we need God's Spirit to renew our hearts, else we will never come to Jesus for his salvation. Our little children cannot understand these things, but our gracious Lord has promised to bless them with us as those who believe. He has called us to look to him for their cleansing. With baptism, we acknowledge that our children are dirty and need to be washed, that they need to have their sinful hearts renewed, and that they need to be purchased by the blood, they need to be pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. With baptism, God promises to give them this twofold cleansing, and he receives them into his kingdom. For he has declared that of such is the kingdom of heaven, and has declared that as the children of at least one believer, they are no longer unclean, but rather holy. Nothing but washing by the blood of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit can cleanse them. And baptism represents and pictures that cleansing. With it, we see pictorially God's cleansing of them, and we look to him to do this cleansing, knowing that if we're not cleansed by him, we will perish in our sins. And if they are not cleansed by him, they will perish in their sins. It is a sign upon them to point them to the work of Christ. This being so, we have the privilege of telling our children that this is what Jesus has done for his people, for us and for them, that they might be saved. We teach them to give thanks and to trust in him for his saving work all the days of their life. We teach them to rest in what he has done. We teach them to look to the Spirit to so work in them that they will always trust in him and respond to his word as it comes to them over the years of their life. When they sin, we point them to what Jesus has done for forgiveness on the cross, and we teach them to repent, and we teach them to look to him for the forgiveness that's promised. And we teach them to look to the Holy Spirit to help them understand his word
and to believe his promises and to walk in his ways. And we teach them that this is the privilege that we have and that they have as those who are baptized in his name. What a Savior Jesus is, and what rich blessings he has for us and for our children. James and Hannah know that he loves little Rory, and he will help you to teach him and to be a godly example to him. You can count on the grace of God to help you as you look to him, because he's with you. He's engaged with you by his grace as you endeavor to bring him up in the way of the Lord. He will help you, and he will help the church also. So now I would like to ask James and Hannah to please come forward with little Rory so that we may baptize him, looking to Jesus for the cleansing that he promises. James and Hannah, as Rory is regarded as a member of Christ's kingdom only because you are members of Christ's kingdom and he is your child, the promises to you and to your children who keep his covenant, then I'm going to ask you to affirm these vows before we baptize him and before the people who are witnessing here in this room and also on the camera. James and Hannah, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that your son is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of his Holy Spirit?
We do.
Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own?
We do.
Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your son to love God and to serve him to the end that he may come to commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
We do.
Amen. And now I'm going to ask the congregation here present and also you who are members of our congregation that are witnessing. This little fellow is your brother in the Lord, and you have obligations to him. And so I ask you, do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with these parents the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of this child?
We do.
All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the promises that you have made concerning this child. Father, this is so special that you say the blessing is to you and to your children. Oh, Father, we thank you that we don't come into your kingdom and have children that we have to leave out on the doorstep. But you tell us, Lord, to bring them into your house, to receive them and to welcome them, and to give them the sign of your covenant. And you promise with that sign to be God to them. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. You promise that they will be your people. And, oh Lord, we come looking to you, trusting in these promises, and asking you now, Lord, as the sign is applied to this little man, Father, that you will be pleased, Lord, to visit him with your Holy Spirit, with your saving mercy. And Lord, that you would bless him all the days of his life, and that he would walk in fellowship with you, O Lord, learning of your promises, learning of your ways, trusting in you, serving you, calling on your name. O Father, be with his parents and bless them, Lord. Guide them in all of their ways and give them wisdom. Be with the church that he is a part of. Help the church in his nurture, that the word of God would be preached, that prayers would be made, that care would be extended, that admonitions and encouragements and all the things that God's people are able to give would be brought to this child. Father, how we thank you for your rich, saving mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Rory John Reed Shrouse, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this little man. Oh Lord, we pray that just as we have seen water applied to him for cleansing, that you would be pleased to bless him with your Holy Spirit, O Lord. We thank you for the words that Jesus told us, that John told us of Jesus, that he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. O Lord, that is our hope. We look to you, O Lord, to do what this little fellow cannot do, and what we cannot do. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. And now a song of response. Psalm 23, I want to say a few words about this psalm before we sing it. It's 23a. Of course, this is a psalm that's very familiar with us, the Shepherd's Song. And it talks about the blessings that God brings to us and to our children. That because he is our shepherd, we lack nothing. If God is our shepherd, he's going to provide everything that we need. He's a faithful shepherd. It says, he makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads me the quiet waters by. He brings us to the place that we need for nourishment and for refreshment. He provides us with the living water that gives life to our souls. He provides us with the bread of life that feeds us so that we can know his will, know his promises, and walk with him. He says, my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. He has to restore us. We're ruined by the fall. We're all born in sin. And yet he comes to us, and he restores us with his blessing through Jesus Christ. We saw today in the sermon the grace that not only provides that salvation that brings atonement to God's people, but also that grace that reaches to us personally and draws us so that we come and embrace that salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a grace of God that is so rich that restores our souls. And then in that grace, we look up to God in hope and we go forward in the paths of righteousness, serving him through union with Jesus Christ. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, as we saw today, trouble comes, persecutions, afflictions come, yet will I fear no ill. Why, my shepherd is with me. Thou art with me, and thy rod and staff comfort me still. The rod and staff that he has, our shepherd, he uses them to defend us, to fend off the wolves and protect us, and to guide us along. He also uses them to correct us when we need correcting. The Lord is so kind to us, and because we're his children, the Bible teaches us that because he loves us, he corrects us so that when we go astray, he comes after us to recover us and to restore us. We take comfort even in the great trials that he's there shepherding us and protecting and keeping us. This is the blessings that we have and that our children have. This is what we pray for as we train up our children in the Lord. And then it says, a table thou hast furnished me in presence of my foes. God's setting a banquet for his people while our enemies are telling us that we have nothing in God. And why are you serving the Lord? And God has a rich banquet that we're feeding upon. My head thou dost anoint with oil, and my cup overflows. God always has plenty of provision for his house. The anointing even of the Holy Spirit to so work in us that we're able to respond to God. And then the last line, with this shepherd, goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. That's what we want, what we saw this morning too, eternal life forevermore in God's house. And that goodness and that mercy, that's the grace of God. Hesed, the Old Testament word that is similar to grace and mercy, that will pursue us. It will hound us all the days of our life. That is our hope. We could have no hope in salvation if it wasn't for this shepherd that comes after us with his grace. We pray for that for one another. Pray for that for little Rory, for our children. I'm so thankful for what God has given us with all his promises. Well, look, I've closed my book. Psalm 23. Now the blessing of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, which he has commanded our fathers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.